His name. Amen. This morning, we will be taking a look at the book of Galatians. And so if you're not already there, you can turn to page 972 in your Black Pew Bibles in front of you. And today we are going to look at the whole book of Galatians. Now, every institution we know has a mission statement. Some are institutions, businesses, whatever it may be, they have a mission statement. Some of those mission statements are short and sweet, like the Smithsonian. Theirs is to increase, it is the increase and diffusion of knowledge. Or the Monterey Bay Aquarium, theirs is really easy. It's to inspire conservation of the oceans. Others are long and complex. The Walt Disney Company says they want to be the one of the world's leading producers and providers of entertainment and information. Using our portfolio brands to differentiate our content, services, and consumer products, we seek to develop the most creative, innovative, and don't forget this, profitable entertainment experiences and related products in the world. McDonald's. Theirs is, essentially to summarize, to be our customers' favorite place and way to eat. We strive to be more than just a restaurant. We're a first job for many, a community partner, a model for other restaurants around the world, and a company seeking new ways to fulfill our brand promise of quality, service, cleanliness, and value. Now, long or short, nearly every institution will have some type of mission statement, and the church is not any different. You can read all about what the mission of the church should be like, but one person, Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, they write, and I would tend to agree, that the mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. Now, that's pretty good mission statement for the church. And if I can boil that long sentence down, it would be this. The mission of the church is to declare the gospel. To declare the gospel. Now, this may come as a surprise to you. Perhaps this is your first foray into Christianity, and you've always thought of Christianity as more of a social club, a place to make friends. Or perhaps you've thought of Christianity as something that is an organization that stands for the political right in our nation and is all about conservative policies. Or maybe perhaps you think of just Christianity as something you're born into. But I think it is valid to consider that the church is something vastly different from those things. Its mission is to make disciples by declaring the gospel. Declaring news, spreading the good news. At its core, you could say even that the church is a news agency, a news spreading agency. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way, but the church has a source, it has a mean of distribution, it has an audience, and most importantly, it has news. It has news, good news, in fact. Of course, the church is more than a news organization, but I think it would be right to fundamentally say that the business of the church, if I can put it so crassly, is that we are in the business of broadcasting news. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is what you should expect from the church. This is what you should expect from a Christian should you encounter one. That we are people with news and that we will make it known liberally. We don't hold it back. We won't be miserly over this news. What exactly is this news then, and what makes it so good? Why do we call it the gospel? Why do we call it good news? What makes it so good, so important, that Christians are willing to maybe, you know, risk their careers? Or perhaps they just can't stop talking about it for the sake of this news? And the answer to that, I think we can find in the book of Galatians. Galatians, in the book of Galatians. Now, it's our practice here in this church, typically, for us to go book by book and verse by verse through the Bible. That's just what we're used to doing. And for the past 2 years, we have been in the book of Acts. So you might be wondering, what are we doing here this morning in the book of Galatians? Well, the reason we're going to have an expositional overview of this book is because I wanted to punctuate our series in the book of Acts with the letters of Paul. If you've been with us in the book of Acts, you know that Paul has begun to play a primary role in bringing the news of the gospel to the nations. He's going out on these missionary journeys and doing all these different types of things. And as he does so, what Paul's going to start doing is he's going to start writing letters. And these letters will become part of our New Testament corpus. So I thought it would be helpful during those moments in the book of Acts where we would encounter a time when Paul most likely would have written that book, that we do a simple overview of those letters. And so we do have Galatians today, and we will have the book of 1 Thessalonians to look forward to and Corinthians in the future. And when we last left the book of Acts, we had just wrapped up the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. Now, if you remember, the occasion for the Jerusalem Council was an issue on what it takes to get into the family of God. You know, what does it mean? What is required for you to come into the family of God? Is it faith in Jesus Christ, or is it faith and law keeping? Is it faith and something else, faith plus? Is it faith and circumcision? You know, this was the reigning controversy of the day, and though there is some debate, Galatians is most likely written right before the Jerusalem Council. What's happened in Acts so far, if you remember, is that Paul has gone out and he's gone through this first missionary journey. And where has he gone? He's gone into the region of Galatia. And he's preached and settled these churches all across Galatia. And he comes back to Antioch. And then when he's there, there's this big debate over what it means to be saved. And it gets so heated that he goes to Jerusalem along with Barnabas. And they hold the Jerusalem Council. And this is the occasion in which Paul writes this letter to the Galatians. Right before the council, he writes this letter, I believe. Now, you could probably read the book of Galatians in one sitting in just 15 minutes, depending on your reading speed. And I encourage you to do so after or later if you have the time. And this book is often called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. Martin Luther says that this book, the Galatians, is the manifesto of Christianity. Some others have called it the charter of evangelical faith. Now, the churches of Galatia, remember, are those churches that Paul established, you know, when he went to Antioch and Pisidia, when he went to Iconium, and when he went to Lystra, and remember all the persecution that he had there, and he just kept preaching the gospel. And this epistle comes, this letter comes forth from Paul. Why? What is the occasion? Why does he write this letter? He writes it because there's been a drastic change amongst these churches in their attitude towards Paul. At the beginning, their attitude towards him was very tender, very affectionate. You can read that in chapter 4, verse 13 through 15 of Galatians. He talks about, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testified to you, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. We don't know what's going on there, what's wrong with Paul, but basically the Galatians loved him so much that they would have cut out their own eyes. It's like a soap opera, you know? Like, I'm going to cut out my eyes so that my loved one can see. Their sacrificial love for Paul has suddenly changed, and these false teachers come in amongst these teachers and amongst these churches in Galatia. And you look in Galatians 1:7. Look at Galatians 1:7. It says, there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, somehow there was this alien infiltration into these churches about what is the gospel, and basically said, well, you know, you need to stop listening to Paul. they started telling this church that they needed to keep the law for perfection and that they needed to be circumcised and they needed to obey the days and months of the Jewish calendar traditions. And Paul, he writes this letter to set the record straight. Like a defendant in the courtroom, he comes and he takes the stand, so to speak, and he comes to vindicate his ministry amongst the churches in Galatia. And he does this not by attacking false teachers, but he does this by bringing clarity to the news that he had been preaching all along. He does it simply by doing that. He said, I'm going to clarify what I was saying. And so in the first chapter and a half, Paul addresses the nature of the message. Paul addresses the nature of the message. He says that it is that this message is a divine message. And then in the main doctrinal section of the letters from chapter, the second half of chapter 2 all the way to chapter 4, what he's going to do is Paul's going to present the content of the message. This is the message of justification by faith in Christ. And in chapters 5 and 6, Paul will conclude and wrap up his letter by addressing the impact of this news. Basically, he says that it is a message of new life through the Spirit. So we're going to have that serve as our outline this morning. And so we began by noticing the nature of this good news, this gospel in the first chapter and a half. And it is this, the message, it is a divine message. The gospel of Christianity is not a tug of the heart. The gospel of Christianity is not a personal disposition. No, it is a message from God. And Paul spends the first chapter and a half in demonstrating this to the church in Galatia because apparently these teachers in Galatia were trying to discredit Paul and his message. And so Paul's response is this. Look, the gospel I preached to you, I didn't make it up. It's not from me. It's from God. He makes this point in the very first verse. Look down with me in verse 1. Paul of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. His apostolic mission to the Gentiles was not a human idea. Christ called him to it. And then if you skip down to verse 11, he says this, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Verse 12, for I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul then goes to, in this paragraph that's right there, if you're in the ESV right there, what he goes to do is he gives his personal testimony to the Galatians, and he points out the absurdity of the claim that someone like him would suddenly show up on the scene and begin preaching the news of a crucified Messiah. He already was an ultra-nationalistic Pharisee. He was, you know, fastidious about the law. He cared all about the law. And he was rising above the ranks of even other people in the way that he kept the law. If you look at verse 14 right there in chapter 1. Paul continues his argument then in verse 18. And he says that he was accepted later on in verse 18 by the Apostle Peter. Then in chapter 2, he says that he had an opportunity to go to Jerusalem and visit the church there and defend the freedom that Jewish and Gentile believers have in Christ. And even there, he is approved by the apostles and the church in Jerusalem itself. Galatians 2:9 says that he was given the right hand of fellowship to go to the Gentiles with this message. So do you see kind of Paul's opening salvo, his opening argument? Basically, he's saying, first of all, I received this message not from men. I received it directly from Jesus Christ. And secondly, he says, if anyone is going to care about law keeping, it's going to be me. If anyone's going to care about circumcision, it would be me. If anyone's going to care about keeping the Mosaic law, it's me. Would I, a Christian persecuting Pharisee, have concocted a message to encourage you to abandon circumcision? That's just nonsensical. That's absurd. And then third, he says, my ministry is not only from God. My background shows that I would not make up this message. But third, I was approved by apostles and the church in Jerusalem. I mean, he's basically saying, look at my resume. See what has happened. Make no mistake, this message that I have been preaching is from God. You know, very often people get quite frustrated with the news that Christians bring. Perhaps that's you here this morning and you think about the exclusivity of Christ, or you think about hell, or you think about the call for repentance and sin and calling certain things sin, and that just sounds so narrow, so bigoted, so archaic, even perhaps some type of psychological torture that you are imposing on the rest of the world. You must understand that Christians do not sit around and try to think up of what will really offend people. One author puts it this way. He says, we don't go scheme in a corner before lunch and say to ourselves, now what can we say that's really going to upset people? Let's believe that. No, we preach the gospel and tell others of this news, not because we think it will be pleasant to the ears, but because it is true. Christians will go and tell people that they are going to hell and that the salvation offered by Jesus Christ is only through him, knows that it will not be popular. But we preach it because we know it is true. You know, we must beware of always thinking that what is true is what we like. That what is true is always immediately appealing to us. You know, recently I went to the doctor and the doctor gave me a little diagnosis. He said, well, Stephen, you know, you look like you gained some weight. And then my blood work came back and he said, well, your glucose levels are a little high. Now imagine if I said to my doctor, and he said, you look like you, it seems like you have gained some weight. I said, no, I didn't. Your glucose level's high. No, it's not. You know, it reminds me of the time when I used to sell women's shoes. And yes, I did that for a summer, and I admit to it gladly and with pride. And I used to sell women's shoes. And I remember one particular customer, they said, I am a size 6. And I said, no, you're not. And she said, I will not buy this shoe unless it's a size 6. And so I had to fit her foot into a size 6 shoe. And what I did was, you know, you go into the back and what do? To try and, you know, you stretch out the leather. You use all these machines to try and, you know, stretch out the leather, kind of break the little things apart. And so that, like, it'll kind of fit. She was not a size 6. Whether we like it or not, there are simple realities that are in no way diminished because we dislike it. We may look at our bank balance and be like, I don't like this, but it's true. That's what it is. Look down at our scale, but that's what it is. Only our foolish imaginations would make us think that because we do not like something, it must not be true. Paul said he did not make up this gospel. He would not have done so anyways, because its truth is from God. Truth is from God. So the message is divine. And in the second half of chapter 2 through chapter 4, Paul goes on to clarify exactly what the gospel is. This is really the heart of the letter of the book of Galatians. What exactly is the gospel message? It is a message of justification through faith in Christ. If we get nothing else, we must get this right. The heart of the gospel message, the whole reason the church exists, is that every one of us has sinned and separated ourselves from God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, took on human flesh as Christ, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross in place of every sinner who turns and trusts in him. And he now calls us all to repent from our sins and place our faith in Christ. So you see, at the heart of the issue for the Galatians was this. What must you do to be a part of the family of God? Now this might ring a bell because we just went over this in Acts 15. This was the exact issue that we're going through in the Jerusalem Council. And Paul says we are justified, declared right before God, and saved not by observing circumcision or the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Let me simply summarize to you this argument that Paul has in this chapter, okay, in these couple chapters. In chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, Paul essentially says, this news to the Gentiles is the only saving message for Jews as well. Justification by faith, not by works of the law. In verses 17 through 21, he says, righteousness cannot be gained by observing the law, but only by faith in the crucified Christ. And the Galatians were to know this. So in chapter 3, he says, look, reflect back, you foolish Galatians, about your own life. When did you receive the Spirit of God? He says, the Spirit of God came upon you not when you successfully observed the law, but when they believed and when they heard. So you look at verse 6. Paul not only says, look to your own personal history, but I'm going to bring you back to Abraham. So he says, look at in verse 6, he starts talking about Abraham and gives a little history lesson. And he says, this patriarch, Abraham, himself was justified by faith. Verses 10 through 14, Paul shows that the law and the prophets also testified that everyone from Abraham to Gentile believers will be justified by faith and not by the law. Now this is news. This is good news. Not that we must earn our way into God's favor, but justification or right standing before God is through faith alone in Christ alone. Christ who hides our unrighteousness with his righteousness, who covers our disobedience with his obedience, who shadows our death with his death, that the wrath of God cannot find us. Isn't it interesting that every single religion in this world, world known to man, is a religion of works, except the gospel of Jesus Christ? Hinduism tells us that if we renounce the world and relate ourselves to the spirit of the universe, we will at last find our way to peace. Buddhism sets before us 8 principles by which man is to walk and thus find himself on the way to salvation. Judaism says that we must keep the law absolutely to be saved. Islam says that a man must pray 5 times a day and give alms and fast and obey the commands of Allah. Unitarianism says that man is saved by having a good character. Humanism says salvation is by service to mankind. But in every case, salvation is said to be achieved by something we have to do. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ has done it. That Christ has done all that work already. He alone has done what no man can do for himself, and thus has set us free. Thomas Watson writes, God does not justify us because we are worthy, but by justifying us makes us worthy. There is nothing that you must do to be saved, and there is nothing you can do to be saved. It is by faith alone in Christ alone that God forgives and admits us into his fellowship. Now, oftentimes, when I have baptism class, I'll often ask, when I meet with the candidates face to face, I'll say, if you were to die one day and you were at the pearly gates of heaven, I mean, it's not going to look like that, but let's say it looks like that, and you're there, and you know God's right there, and he opens up the books, and then he says, well, Joe, or not Joe, but well, person, you know, why should I let you into heaven? And you're sitting there, and you're thinking, and you're trying to come up with an answer. What would you answer? Congregation, what would you answer? If you were standing before the Lord, how would you answer? But you say, well, you know, I read my Bible. You know, I showed up to church, and my family's Christian, and, well, I was baptized. That will not get you into heaven. The answer is there is no reason. there is no reason why I should be entered into, why I should enter into heaven. There is no merit of my own that I should go into heaven. But on the account of what Jesus has done, but on account of what Christ has done, whom I have trusted in, I will be allowed entrance. Do you see how crucial it is to get this news right about justification by faith alone? Martin Luther said that this is the doctrine by which the article upon which the church stands or falls. John Calvin says that this is that justification is the hinge upon which everything turns. And J.I. Packer says that it is the atlas upon which shoulder every other doctrine stands. Church, we must be clear about this message. We must not veer from it when it's not popular and when it's uncouth. When you talk to people about Jesus this week, when you talk to people about Jesus during this Christmas season, you must be clear that their sin can be forgiven by God only by trusting in Christ and what he has done on the cross. There is no other way. We must get the story straight. We must tell this news correctly. Between the 6th and 10th century BC, there was a group of Jewish scribe scholars. They're called the Masoretes, okay? And they worked on reproduction and preservation of the Hebrew Bible, which we would call our Old Testament. And if you were to open one of the, if you were open to open the Hebrew Bible today, you would see all these notes that the Masoretes would put into the side of the Bible. And their job is, they're basically, they took it upon themselves to be guardians of the Word of God. And so what they would do, if you were, one example of what of something that they would do is, if you looked at the back, at the very end of a book, they would have some notes there at the very end. And it would have a couple things, and it would have some statistical things. And sometimes it would say something like, it would give you the number of words that were in this book. So let's, you know, and it would also tell you the middle word that is in the book. So you would have to know, you'd have to count forward, and you have to count backwards, and know what the middle word is in that book. Okay? So somebody would come up to you and come up to a Masorete and say, I have a copy of the book of Job. It has 40,187 words in it. And the middle word is Isha. And then and the Masorete would just say, no, there are not 40,187 words in the book of Job. There are only 40,185 words. You must throw away that. And they actually would throw it away. They would have a little grave for these bad copies of the Bible. And they said, that middle word that you have there, that's not the right one. You need to throw it away. And in many regards, in much the same way, church, we are called to be the Masoretes of the gospel. We are to guard this truth and hold fast to it. We must know it backwards and forwards and what's in the middle. And not waver one iota on the matter, because the gospel is that precious. Look, I'm not the only one called to defend what the true nature of the gospel is. Did you know that? Did you know it's not me or Pastor Daniel or the rest of the elders of the church or for the seminarian or whatever it is or the pastoral intern? He's got to defend the gospel. No, that's for all of us. Notice who he's writing to. He's writing to the church. Paul doesn't say, oh, go, elders, you should defend the truth. No, he doesn't say it. He's writing to the church as a whole. Church, you have been given the responsibility to reject whatever message is being preached that differs from the true gospel. Paul is quite adamant about this. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he talks about it in his Pauline passion. And he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Galatians 4:9, he calls them to not turn back to weak and elementary principles of this world. In Galatians 5, he says, you have freedom in Christ. Stand firm in what is the gospel. When a new message does not match the original church, regardless of the identity of the messenger, you must throw it out. Even if it's your favorite Sunday school teacher, even if it's your favorite preacher and pastor, you must throw it out. Even if it's an angel that comes down and he's like, oh, my name is Moroni, and this is the new gospel. Throw it out. Throw it out. We must not forsake the gospel. We must be steadfast and settled. This is something worthy to divide over. Justification by faith in Christ. Lastly, it is a message of new life through the Spirit. As with all of Paul's letters, the letter to the Galatians not only contains propositional truth, it describes what that truth looks like when it is lived out. So it is not only a divine message and that the message is justification through faith in Christ, but it is also a message of new life through the Spirit. Look at chapters 5 and 6. Let me quickly summarize again. In chapter 5, verse 5, he starts talking about, for through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In verses 8 through 18, Paul says that freedom is not freedom to sin in self-indulgence, but freedom from sin to love one another. So follow the Spirit, not its enemy, the flesh. Verses 19 through 26, Paul writes that people who live in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God, and rather the Spirit's presence will show itself in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience. Then in chapter 6, he calls on them to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul is saying in these chapters that the gospel you have before you is a gospel that sets you free. It is a gospel that sets you free from sin, but it is not freedom to sin. We are free from living a life that says, it's pretty good or it's good enough. Free from the equation that says sincerity plus activity equals life. Rather, the truth of the good news is the opposite. Life and faith equals activity. That is a very completely different thing. We are to follow the Spirit, and the Spirit will show himself in our lives through his fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Our new life in Christ then does two things. It changes our relationship with God, yes, absolutely, and it changes our relationships with other people. Isn't that just the two greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. As we walk by the Spirit, we bear one another's burdens. We have opportunity, as it says in chapter 6, verse 10, to do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith. Now, perhaps some of you this morning are hearing this doctrine of justification by faith alone, and you're like, oh, I love this, you know, just doctrine, and it's meaty, and it's heady, and, you know, I just can't wait to go back to Galatians and read more and look at the new perspectives on Paul and whatever, and you're thinking of all these things. And then you get to chapters 5 and 6, and you're saying, well, you know, this whole bearing one another's burdens and loving one another, well, everyone kind of does that, so it's kind of like no big deal. I'm just not going to pay as much attention to that section. Well, be careful. Take heed. It is possible to mentally affirm and even enjoy doctrine, but not believe it, or at least not in the biblical sense, where God's love in Christ engulfs your heart and you find yourself beginning to love other people as you have been loved. You must be careful that you don't have a mere cognitive Christianity. even in this letter where Paul is arguing strenuously for propositional truth, I'm going to drive home these points so that it's either true or it's false, right? He says, he links it. And he says, it's possible to get all the words right and still have an unregenerate heart. You know, I know people who can argue doctrine all day long. I mean, I went to seminary, and I remember very distinctly in my mind when I was in seminary, I went to a biblical counseling class. It's a class about how to counsel people who are in trouble or who are having difficulties in life. And the professor's teaching, and he's kind of talking about, you know, loving the person, you know, knowing them, and, you know, all these other things. And I remember this individual just said, you know, Professor, I understand this. I understand that we're always going to have projects in the church that we're going to have to work on, but can you just kind of tell us the answer so that we can get on with it and do real ministry? You know, this is something to that effect, okay? Maybe not so harsh and blunt, okay? This guy was, you know, this probably could argue the doctrine of justification by faith, you know, better than anybody else. Beware if you are one of those people. Caring a lot about doctrine is a good thing. It is the right thing, and we should do that. But do read these last two chapters of Galatians and pray that God would grant you the kind of love in your heart that you defend so well with your mouth. Now, I hope that in this brief overview of Galatians that you can see that the news of Christianity makes a difference. And that really, this news makes a difference. Unlike so many other news that we have that is consumed in the world today. It is a message not only to be declared accurately, but explicitly. May we hear the urgent message of Galatians. Keep hold of the gospel. If you are here this morning and you have heard the gospel, you've heard this news over and over and over again, I must ask you, have you responded to the news? Have you yet responded to the news of the gospel? Because it is a good one. It is a divine one. Will you cease living life your own way and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? That Christ would be your Savior and your Lord? Today, lay down your arms today. Hear once again afresh this news of the gospel and turn to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious news that we hear from the book of Galatians. We are so thankful that you have given us clarity as to what it is about. May we love it and never grow jaded to it. May we live it out day by day, that not only were we saved by the Spirit, but that we are sanctified by it as well. And so, Lord, we ask that we will be faithful to declare this good news as a church, and that those who don't know you would come to know you. We pray this in Jesus' name.